Our sermon text today comes from the end of Acts 2. I am going to begin reading with verse 40 to verse 47 at the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 40, a little overlap with last week. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us as we read about the early church and their practices. Help us to understand what things were born out of necessity to a unique situation and what principles continue to abide to this day, that we might also live together in one accord. Grant us these things, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Today, as we come to the end of Acts 2 and with it, the day of Pentecost, I want to pause a moment at the outset to alert you to a pattern we see emerging in Acts that's going to be repeated several times, especially in these first seven chapters, which all take place within the city of Jerusalem. Since we're going to see this pattern repeated several times in this early chapter, I want to make you aware of it from the start so that you can sort of follow along with Luke's writing. To explain what I mean, in Acts 1 and 2, we read of a couple dramatic events, namely Christ's ascension into heaven and the subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Those events are then followed by an explanation of the events. In this case, a sermon by Peter that we concluded a study of last week. Now, the explanation of the events is then followed by a summary statement regarding the community formed by the previous events. That, in summary, is what we see today in our text from the end of Acts 2. There's an event followed by an explanation followed by a summary statement regarding the community formed by those events. Okay? That's the pattern. I want to alert you to this pattern now because I want us to see the purpose of Luke's summary, which is going to place tremendous emphasis on the unity and sharing of the early church. Meanwhile, the summary statement regarding the early covenant community is going to serve as a transition to the next section, which is going to repeat this same pattern. So see, when we come to Acts 3, there will be an event followed by another sermon by Peter to explain its significance, followed by another summary statement regarding the community, which will serve as a transition to the next section. Again, an event, explanation, summary statement. Okay? All right. To reinforce how this works, we're going to make mention of this pattern as we progress, but I want to point it out at the outset to alert you to it, to help us understand the function of today's text. It is a summary statement informing us of the nature of the early church formed by the recent events involving Jesus' ascension and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So with that pattern in mind, now we're going to work our way through our text. And then, as usual, see if there aren't some things we can learn from it to apply to our own day. So, let's begin. Our text begins with a little overlap from last week's sermon by Peter, in which, after explaining how the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is proof of Jesus' enthronement, Peter concludes by calling upon his audience to repent, to be delivered from that perverse generation upon which the Lord is going to pour out his wrath at the end of the age. In response, we're told that 3,000 respond favorably to Peter's appeal and are baptized. Unless we read over this, I remind you, the Feast of Pentecost originally commemorated the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. As we know from that event, while Moses lingered on the mountain, many Israelites engaged in idolatry with the golden calf. As a result, Moses commanded the Levites to slay those who participated in the idolatry, with the result that 3,000 Israelites were killed on that occasion. By contrast, now though, in what is a reversal of Sinai, after the Holy Spirit is poured out to write God's law on the tablets of people's hearts, 3,000 are converted and added to the early church. That's why I say Pentecost is a reversal of Sinai. Immediately after, we're given the summary statement I was talking about, beginning in verse 42, which tells us about the life of the new community. In particular, we're told that they participated in four activities, which have sometimes been called, wrongly I believe, the four marks of the church. Speaking of the first Christians, Luke says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Let's very quickly break these four activities down. First, early Christians, they devoted themselves to learning about Jesus, especially given they had just experienced what all the prophets had foretold. Second, they engaged in fellowship, or the Greek word koinonia, which is a later portion of our text is going to make clear, involved much, much more than just talking about who won last night's game. Okay, it's going to be a real sharing of each other's lives. Third, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which means at least eating together and more likely participating in the Lord's Supper. And then fourth, they engaged in prayer with one another, which is going to become central to the new community, as we'll see at many key points in the narrative of Acts. Okay? Now, something very important I want to point out about this summary list of activities. As I mentioned in the introductory sermon to Acts, I believe many today wrongly think that Acts provides a pattern for how the church should live and function for all time. But as I argued before, I think that is a mistaken notion, not only for the obvious fact that Acts takes place in a transitional period of history between the end of the Old Covenant and beginning of the New, but also because many of the events we read about in Acts do not continue past the Apostolic Age. And for another, many events we'll read about in Acts, and this is my main point, many of the other things we're going to read about in Acts are born out of necessity rather than an unalterable, timeless norm. Okay? Like, for example, simply meeting in people's homes. What am I talking about? This is just an example, but this is one, I think it's an important one. What I'm talking about is a modern, what's known as the house church movement, that advocates that's how Christians should worship today. Simply in people's homes rather than, say, for example, in church buildings such as we do. The rationale for this is found in passages such as our text, as well as a few others we find in the New Testament where we read of the early Christian house churches. But besides for the fact the first Christians did more than meet in people's houses, as we'll see in just a moment, it's much more reasonable to assume that meeting in homes was something they did out of necessity rather than a timeless principle. Remember, the vast majority of these early Christians were all Jews who were used to gathering to study, engage in fellowship, and pray at local synagogues, which met in buildings located within their local communities. As a result, it was only natural that as the church outgrew its earliest stages, it would duplicate that practice by finding larger places to meet that could house greater numbers than a typical church. I want to expand on this point a moment, not because I've got some big thing against house churches or whatever. I do think it's misguided. But I want to expand on this point because I also want to stress that many today cite this fourfold practice of doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer as a model for worship today. In other words, there are many who believe that Luke is providing a liturgical sequence that should still be followed to this day. And this is especially emphasized by those who believe in a very simplistic liturgy, which would naturally be at great odds with how, for example, worship is conducted at more liturgical churches such as our own. Why do I say that? What we must understand is that in the Old Covenant, worship was divided. Sacrificial worship was only performed at the temple. Meanwhile, the things such as we read about in our text, doctrine, fellowship, eating together, and prayer, were performed every week in local synagogues. Okay, you couldn't, if you lived up in Galilee, you couldn't go down to Jerusalem every week for worship. That's, you'd have to set out 3 days ahead. And then, you know, by the time you got back, you'd have to set out there for again. You worship locally in the synagogue, and then at various times you went to the temple in Jerusalem. So worship was divided in the Old Covenant. Formal worship was conducted at the temple, whereas informal worship took place at synagogues. This pattern is hinted at in our text. Now, I want you to notice, our text concludes the summary statement, giving us a little glimpse in a new community formed by Jesus' ascension and the Spirit's descent. Luke says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Okay, thing I want to point out is verse 46, where mention is made of worship taking place in two different locations. On the one hand, the first Christians gathered in Jerusalem still continued to worship at the temple. Luke says they continued daily with one accord in the temple. But on the other hand, they in addition engaged in breaking bread from house to house. Okay, so yeah, formal worship taking place at the temple, while less formal worship happened in people's homes. I stress this point not only to challenge well-meaning advocates of house churches, but also to point out the reason we structure our worship as we do, following the patterns we find in the principles laid out in the more liturgical worship of the temple service, is because the New Testament frequently speaks of the church as the new temple of God and calls upon us to offer up, as we heard earlier, sacrifices of praise in our worship. Okay, we are the temple of God. Our worship is structured. We don't offer up animal sacrifice anymore, but we do offer up sacrifice of praise in the order and the sequence that we find in the sacrificial system. Lastly, keeping in mind everything I've just said about the transitional nature, much of what we read about in our text, I want to return now to verses 43 to 45, which I sort of just skipped over to make my previous point. In other words, speaking of more transitional things born out of necessity, Luke says, "Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." Here's the thing I especially want to talk to you about today. So we noted back in chapter 1 regarding Judas's replacement, we no longer have apostles today because apostles made up the foundation of the church. That's why we no longer witness what Paul calls the signs of an apostle, meaning the wonders and signs performed by the apostles that Luke talks about in our text. That's another transitional thing we should not expect to witness in our own day, since the apostolic era has passed with the death of the last apostles and thus the signs of an apostle. Okay? But there is another transitional matter that many in our day have argued should be repeated based on what I believe is a very, very serious misreading of our text. I'm speaking about how these early Christians sold all their belongings and they divided them up among the new community with the result that they held all things in common. According to many, this is proof, and those who are advocating this are increasing in number. This is proof that the early church practiced a form of socialism or even communism as a pattern for all generations to follow. How do we answer that? Or should we? Some of you may recall, years ago, I talked about the origin of our Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. While most conservatives today assume the pledge comes from our nation's founding era and therefore something we should all do to preserve our heritage, reality is the pledge was written by Francis Bellamy, an avowed socialist minister who was run out of his pulpit for preaching sermons like Jesus the Socialist and the Socialism of the Primitive Church based on today's text and a related one in Acts 4. When Bellamy wrote the pledge in 1892, many Americans, especially in the South, still believed in states' rights and they saw themselves as citizens of their states rather than the federal government. But Bellamy knew that socialism requires a strong centralized government to redistribute wealth, which is why he sought to transfer people's allegiance from their respective states to the federal government. Hence, the reference to one nation rather than free and independent states, such as is found in our Declaration of Independence. And for good measure, he wanted to undermine any notions of secession with the word indivisible. The under God part was added like 1950s, I think, during the Eisenhower administration. Okay. To my point, our text today has often been used by advocates of socialism as a key text in support of their belief that the Bible actually teaches socialism. Bellamy was on the fringe in his day. His church ran him out. But the numbers who are advocating this and appealing to this text are increasing. So what I want us to understand is that Luke is not teaching socialism. Besides the 8th commandment, which prohibits theft, even by majority vote, and the 10th commandment, which prohibits me from coveting my neighbor's belongings, what we read about in our text is a voluntary distributing of goods born out of necessity to a unique situation. I say this for several reasons. One, we must recall that people had come from long distances to attend the Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descended upon them. Since the promise of the Spirit marked the coming of the new covenant, many, if not most, of the early converts obviously decided to stay in Jerusalem, and so they needed help. In other words, it'd be like, imagine you pack for like a 1 week vacation that unexpectedly now is prolonged into weeks or longer. Hey, that was the situation many of the people at the feast experienced. Therefore, those who were local pitched in to supply the deeds for those who were far from home. Second, this is extremely important. We must recall Jesus had clearly taught the apostles that Jerusalem would be destroyed within that generation. Naturally, property values in the doomed city were destined to drop through the floor, making smart sense to dump belongings in the city early while the market was still hot. Okay? See some unsuspecting Pharisee there. Hey, buddy, I got a deal for you. Third, it's important to note, not everyone sold their houses just yet because they still went from house to house breaking bread. And when we come to chapter 4, we're going to see that as time passes, some who lived in Jerusalem did sell their houses as well, not just immediately. Above all, though some do eventually sell their houses to meet the needs of others, we don't hear that everyone turned their paychecks and portfolios into the apostles for them to distribute equally among the new community. Fourth, it's very significant to add, we do not read of Christians selling all their possessions and distributing them among the community in any other place other than doomed Jerusalem. On the contrary, later portions of the New Testament make it very clear that the Christian community continued to be made up of a diverse socioeconomic people. That's why Paul and James and others, they address both rich and poor in their epistles, which would not have been possible had all Christians everywhere at every church sold all their belongings and distributed them equally, because then there would be no more rich and poor. So in summary, I think it is a very serious and unfortunately increasing tendency to read the text this way. It's a very serious misreading of the text to argue that the Bible teaches the early Christians practiced socialism. Rather, the first Christians in Jerusalem, upon which the Holy Spirit fell, for a time shared everything in common out of necessity amid a very unique situation. As a result, we must take this passage as another transitional one, which teaches a principle that is only applicable among certain circumstances. To give an example, it's like Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, when he, against everything else good the Bible says about marriage, he advises against it. He does so because he says of the present distress and because the time is short. Given the time period writes, his instruction regarding abstaining from marriage is based on the period of great tribulation foretold by Jesus that was going to come upon the early Christians in the days leading up to the Jewish wars. At no time does Paul intend we take his words as normative for all time. Rather, what we would do, and God told Jeremiah to do this before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, and so Paul seems to conclude, well, now it's going to be destroyed by the Romans, so we should do likewise. And so it would be good advice if, for example, China was lined up on our northern border and you're planning a wedding. Now, in such a situation, you might want to think about putting off your plans. What I'm saying is it's the same with our text. It is not normative for all time, but rather for that unique situation the first Christians in Jerusalem found themselves in. That's another reason why I say when we read Acts, we have to be very, very careful to distinguish between what is transitional, what is born out of necessity, and what is an ongoing principle. Speaking of which, having said all this, I want to conclude today by adding an important qualification, lest we all just breathe a sigh of relief and say, well, I don't ever have to worry then about sacrificing my possessions for the sake of the body. I say that because while I believe what we read about in our text was unique to the situation the first Christians found themselves in, I do think there are abiding principles set forth in it that continue to today. To explain, given the current trajectory of the West to embrace socialism, which is completely contrary to the Bible, we must strenuously fight back against this tendency by countering it every step in the way. That's what I've tried to do today by countering the misuse of our text to support socialism and communism. But we must take care that in doing so, we don't overreact to the point we fail to see our obligation to the body of Christ when a member has genuine needs. The reason I say that is because Luke would have us understand that we may find ourselves in situations in which the Lord may call upon us to be radically generous with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even going so far as to sell possessions and experience the discomfort of genuine sacrifice. And I say that because I think what Luke does in our text is present the early church as a family. In this case, the family of God. A family formed by baptism, such as we witness today, which is thicker than blood. When people live together as family, they sacrifice for one another. They sacrifice their time, their comfort, and their possessions whenever there is a genuine need. And the reason why I say genuine, obviously, is because the Bible does put many restrictions on charity. We, for example, are not to give to the one who doesn't work when he's fully capable of doing so. There are other restrictions as well, which we don't have time to list today. But for now, we need to stress that it's clear the early Christians saw themselves as a family. And as N.T. Wright illustrates, when you live together as a family under one roof, you don't see this chair, this table, this bottle of milk, this loaf of bread as mine rather than yours. Some things you do, maybe. Meanwhile, the breadwinner or winners in the household, they don't see money they bring in as theirs rather than blowing to the whole household, because that's just part of what it means to be a family. So to my point, that's the picture Luke paints of the early church in their attitude towards each other in a time of need. Therefore, should we as a church ever have members faced with radical needs, such as we read about in our text, I do believe the Lord would call upon us to act the same. Our baptism, our shared faith, our fellowship in the breaking of bread all continue to point us to this truth that we, the church, are the family of God who are called to live together with one accord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me, let us pray. Heavenly Father, please continue to be with us, Lord, as we study your word, that we might understand how to rightly apply it after first understanding what it meant to those who lived through it. May we be faithful, Lord, to stand against misunderstandings of your word that are prevalent in our day without overreacting to that. Grant us, Lord, the wisdom to understand these things and to live accordingly. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.